Okay, well, why don't we get into the word here? We're in Ezekiel chapter 23. And tonight it's my goal to get through chapter 20. You laugh, I know. But it's my goal to really get to chapters 23 and 24 because they really go as a unit. And it really ends our first section here that we've been studying. Ezekiel, we know that the theme of Ezekiel is God is sovereign over all things, the repeated phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, is, we'll see it again through these chapters. God wants us to know that he is Lord, he's on the throne, he's in charge. And much of the time, isn't it true that we tend to live like he's not on the throne? That's your flesh. When you live as though God's not on the throne, that's your flesh. That's your flesh, that's your human nature. And God doesn't want you trusting in your human nature, because your human nature is fickle. It's one way one day, it's another way the next day, and it just changes, and it's all around like a fish out of water. Some of us are more extreme than others. Nonetheless, we're all in the same boat when it comes to that old human nature that wants to be in control, wants to be in charge, is based primarily on feeling. And feeling is not a good way by which to measure God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, he wants to make it very clear that he's in control regardless of your emotions that are moving one way one day and one way another. God's he's in control. And that's a major theme throughout the book of Ezekiel. Also, another theme is that he's sovereign. It's 217 times, and that's basically the same thing as saying he's in control. Now, Ezekiel's in three parts. We've been studying the first part, 1 through 24. Second part is chapters 25 through 32, the seven nations to be judged. And chapters 33 through 48 is Israel's consolation and hope, and that's what we're really working towards. We're working towards that part. Ezekiel's a hard book to study because it's so rough. Hard on the people for their rebellion and rejection of God's sovereignty, rejection of God being in control, rejection of him knowing. They've turned to false gods, and they aren't sure of who he is. They don't know who he is, so they depend upon other gods rather than him. And that's been the first 24 chapters. We're going to be seeing that again tonight. But we're looking forward to the time when we get into Israel's consolation and hope. And that, of course, is an exciting part of the book because it has to do with end times prophecy. Of course, tonight we're going to hopefully finish up 23 and 24. Here's our map in Ezekiel's day. This is on a modern map. We know these are the three big ones. These countries, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, are the nations that were the biggest problem for Israel from the time of Isaiah to the time of Ezekiel. Of course, Babylon took out Assyria in 612, and so by the time Ezekiel came on the scene, Assyria wasn't a power anymore. Egypt was slowly melting away as a power. They were really, by the time of Ezekiel, they were pretty much out of the scene. So in Ezekiel's day, Babylon was a big power. Nonetheless, these three major nation powers, Egypt was the first power in Israel's life, Assyria the second, and then Babylon the third. We're going to be studying about these nations tonight as we get into chapter 23. But during Ezekiel's day, how did Ezekiel end up over in Babylon? Well, in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came and he invaded the area. He had already invaded it once in 606 BC. He does a second time, and he carries off 10,000 of Jerusalem's nobles and officials and citizens, aristocracy, if you will, and he takes them on, including Ezekiel, right on over to Babylon, just north of Babylon, in fact, in an area called on the Kibar Canal. And Ezekiel lived just right there where that pink dot is. And he was a contemporary with Daniel, who lived in Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel mentions Daniel three different times in his book, and Ezekiel seemed to be aware of Daniel. We don't know if Daniel knew who Ezekiel was. There's nothing in Daniel about Ezekiel. Also back in Jerusalem, we have Jeremiah. So they were living contemporaneously with each other, and they were all, to one degree or another, prophesying about the coming judgment. Of course, Daniel is a big one. and that he actually comes on the scene, and it's really pretty much over for Israel at this point. Daniel basically gives a presentation that Israel is going to be dominated by the Gentiles until Messiah comes. So that's the whole point of Daniel. The Bible is so amazing in its detail and how it all fits together. And it's amazing how these men who didn't really know each other still wrote about these things and how it fits so well. Well, that's simply explained as the power of the Holy Spirit, the thumbprint of the Holy Spirit, fingerprint of the Holy Spirit being left on the scriptures. Only the Holy Spirit can bring together these kind of details that we read about in the Bible as we see it coming together as God proclaimed it would. Now, one of the things I want to give you sort of a background here to chapter 23. Chapter 23 is a long chapter, and we're going to hopefully move through it quickly, especially as we get about midway. We'll go through it rather quickly. But chapter 23, we need to understand, is an allegory of Israel's sin against God. It's an allegory. Their sin was making what their sin was that they committed against God, as described in chapter 23, is that they were making alliances with foreign nations concerning their safety and security. They felt that they needed help from the surrounding nations so that they might prosper materially and spiritually. And God holds this against them. God desired that Israel trust Him, not the foreign nations, for their security. Now, symbolic of their security and their safety were the tanks of the day, chariots and horses. If a nation had chariots and horses, they were really one up on their enemy. It's sort of like today, we have tanks, of course, we have nuclear bombs now. That puts us one up, the most modern technology of the day puts us one up on nations that might want to come against us, and it makes us feel secure. Isn't that true? I mean, the reason why the United States is a superpower, let's face it, is because of our defense, our national defense. We have the top military on earth. No one would dare confront the United States because of our technological superiority. Now, back in the time of Ezekiel and ancient Israel, technical superiority of the day. Could we get the air moving? Because does it feel a little stuffy in here? Okay, good. That'll help. Thanks, Charles. The military war machine of Ezekiel's day, of course, was the horse and the chariot. And the more of them that you had, the more superior you were over your enemy. Now, God had very specific instructions for Israel in the Old Covenant concerning how they were to deal with horses and chariots. Are you ready for this? Now, the Old Covenant, remember what the Old Covenant is. The Old Covenant is not the Old Testament. People get that confused. The Old Testament is simply Genesis through Malachi, the first 39 books written before Jesus was born. And then the New Testament is simply the last 27 books after Jesus was born. So that's really why we name them the way we do. But the Old Covenant is not Genesis through Malachi. The Old Covenant is a covenant that God made specifically with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. That is not the whole Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is made up of some very key covenants that have nothing to do with the Old Covenant. The Old Testament includes the Abrahamic covenant. That is not the same as the Old Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that all of us depend on, God's grace. The Abrahamic covenant was what God will do for you and me by His grace. He made the promises to Abraham, and all of us are wrapped up in that promise, all of us. And also the Davidic covenant. That's a covenant promising the coming of the king who will be king over the kingdom that God is establishing as described in the Abrahamic covenant. So the Davidic covenant spins out of the Abrahamic covenant. That too is unconditional. God is going to bring that to pass. And the king is going to come, and he's going to reign. Aren't you glad of that? And that seems to be very soon now, as we see the things winding up on this old earth. And then, of course, the new covenant is has nothing to do with the old covenant, other than that it came as a result of Israel's failure to keep the old covenant. And so the old covenant, you see, is not to be confused with these other covenants. These other covenants have to do with you and me. The old covenant was designed specifically for the nation Israel. Now, God had very specific things to say in the old covenant. He said that if you keep my covenant, I will bless you more than any other nation on the earth. You will be blessed. It'll be so amazing that the nations will look at you and go, wow, God must exist. Or I will curse you. And you'll be so cursed on the earth if you're disobedient, and you'll be so cursed on the earth that the nations will look at you, how can a nation be like cursed like that unless there's something behind this going on, that God must exist? And so God said, look, I have this deal. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, and you can be part of that. Well, in fact, you don't have a choice. You will be part of that, and as you are part of that, you can be blessed or cursed. It's your choice. During this period of time that I'm working to establish my kingdom on earth and bring all the people in that I want in, all the people that are going to be born over this period of time that will come into my kingdom, that will choose for me, in that meantime, you could either be cursed or blessed. It's your choice. Well, which one do you think they chose, as you look at the history of Israel? Obviously, they chose the cursing part, didn't they? And so we're going to show you one of those Old Covenant laws right now, concerning chariots and horses. God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. In other words, God is saying here that he will take care of them. Now, how did he demonstrate this in their early nationhood? Do you remember? How about Egypt? Yes. How about Egypt? When Moses and the children of Israel fled, what did God do? He opened up the Red Sea, right? And they all go running through the Red Sea, and what happens? The 600 chariots and Pharaoh's army, soldiers, they go marching through the Red Sea, and what did he do? He took care of them, just like he said he would. Okay, and they had already, by this time, they had already experienced that. God is telling them that in the future, it's going to be the same way. I'm going to take care of them. You don't need chariots and horses. I'm going to be your strength. I will take care of these guys for you. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust me. That's a message. Don't be afraid. Trust me. When you hear about Iran threatening to send over electromagnetic pulse nuclear bombs to shut down our cities, don't be afraid. Why? Because we're to trust God, right? Have you heard about that? Iran's working on nuclear weapons, and they want to use them on Israel and on us. We're the great Satan. Israel's a little Satan. They really want to take us out. They want to take Israel out. And they are headed in that direction. They don't care what we think. The current government of Iran, not the Iranian people. The Iranian people, for the most part, are pro-American. But it's the leaders there that hate. It's just like the Nazis. The average German people didn't hate Americans. It was the Nazis that were in charge of the German people that were able to convince them this is what we're doing. They lied to the people, they did what they were able to do and get the people to go along with them and brainwash them. Of course, Iran is doing that right now. They're trying to brainwash the people to go along with them. The Palestinians are doing that right now and brainwashing the Palestinian children to hate Israel just for the sake of hating them. See, these kind of things go on. We are not to be afraid of these things, because God is on the throne. He's on the throne. He's in charge, right? Amen? Amen. Yeah, so the more we get that into our hearts, the more we really believe that, we won't find ourselves getting a little shook up if, oh no, our military, we're not as strong as we used to be. Oh no, we need to build our military up and be strong. After all, how can we defend ourselves? Well, you know, we'll let the government take care of that. I'm not against having a strong military. I think we should have a strong military. But at the same time, we shouldn't put our faith in the military as though they're our savior, because that was Israel's mistake. And I want to take you through a few scriptures concerning that. The tanks of their day, the military tech, the top military technology of their day. We have, for example, in Psalm 20, verse 7, David writes this: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This is King David who wrote this. King David didn't have chariots and horses to depend upon, but rather he said, look, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. He goes on to say this: they, that is chariots and horses, are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king, answer us when we call. You see, when we get to the point where we need God's help, God will answer us, and this was King David's attitude. Now, Israel broke God's command not to rely on chariots, horses, and foreign nations. In fact, it was shortly after King David's death that his son King Solomon began filling the land with horses and chariots. Did you know that? I want to show you a key verse here. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26 reads, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? David's very own son, David, who is espousing, we will trust in the Lord, and then Solomon comes along, and what does he do? Not only does he break God's command not to have a bunch of wives, how many wives did he have? 700. 700 wives. Can you imagine having 700 wives? I don't know how on earth anybody could even manage. It's tough enough with one, what did he say? Is she here? Okay. I'm sure she thinks that about me. It's really tough when you have, that you're just trying to get along. 700. And then on top of that, you had 300 concubines. God said you shall not have many wives in Deuteronomy, and yet Solomon broke that command. God also said you shall not accumulate great wealth. And yet, you know what his salary was? Solomon's salary, 666 talents of pure gold a year. You know how much one talent of gold weighs? Approximately 70 pounds. So 70 pounds times 666, that's 666 times 70 pounds of gold a year. That was his salary. He was the richest king on earth. He was well known all over the earth. People would bring, part of the reason why he was so rich, they'd bring him all this stuff because of his great wisdom. The other commandment that he broke was not to accumulate chariots and horses. And of course, we just read here, that's exactly what he did. So some 200 years after King Solomon, we see that the land is still filled with horses and chariots in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7, when Isaiah writes, who lived about 200 or so years after Solomon, there, that is Israel's land, is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. This was Isaiah's comment about Israel at the time of his writing, about 700 BC, some 200, 250 years after Solomon. And so we see that Israel was putting their faith by this time, by the time of Isaiah, they were putting their faith in horses and chariots. This displeased the Lord. He was not happy with this at all. Not only did they trust in their own horses and chariots, but they also trusted foreign nations to protect them with their chariots and horses. Solomon was a master politician. He was a diplomat. And one of the reasons why he had 700 wives is because he made deals with the surrounding nations, with the kings, by marrying their daughters. And their daughters brought with them their pagan worship, their false gods, which Solomon began to honor. And he himself allowed the setup of false gods right there in Jerusalem. And so Solomon was guilty of that. And we read by the time of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah had to say about the kings who relied upon the surrounding nations. He said this in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Now, you'll notice once again, God is not really so much against having a military there as much as he is against trusting in that military for your deliverance. Trusting in your military. We don't have a strong military, then how can we be delivered from our enemies? I think we saw an example of defeat on 9/11, did we not, with box cutters. Isn't that an interesting thought, that an enemy could come against us and take us out with box cutters? Well, you know, it's not over yet, folks. And we need to understand, we need to direct our faith to the Lord. We don't put our faith in the military, we put our faith in the Lord. George Washington had a meager army when he crossed the Potomac. It was almost over. And yet our troops trusted the Lord and God then delivered them. And that was God's doing. The birth of this nation was God's doing. And we look at the history of our nation, we see our heritage, how it's based on the Bible, the Judeo-Christian faith. And then we see over time how God blessed this nation as we turned around and blessed his little nation Israel over there. And God has been blessing us for that reason, not because of our great military, but because God chose to do so out of his grace, right? And how, and as we trust him. Okay, so this is our introduction into chapter 23, relying on foreign gods, foreign nations, relying, putting our trust in diplomacy and see, unless we're able to trust our diplomats, we have no hope, and that is not what God wants us to do. Israel was in a position, rather than trusting God, Israel did this, and this now is going to be the focus of chapter 23. Israel prostituted herself by putting her trust in the military of other nations. By trusting the Assyrians, trusting the Egyptians, trusting the Babylonians, that is what we are going to be seeing tonight as we move through chapter 23 of Ezekiel. This angered God. And I do want to preface this. This is sort of like an R rating warning as we move into chapter 23. The use of sexual language throughout chapter 23 is very heavy, but I want to emphasize that it is strictly allegorical, pointing to spiritual idolatry. That's really the intention of this chapter, as he uses this heavy sexual language, but it connotes spiritual idolatry. Now, this is what spiritual idolatry is. In God's mind, it's when you no longer want him in your life as number one, but you go after somebody else as number one in your life, and you are to be married to the Lord, not to that other person, not to that other thing. Whatever it is that you're putting your trust in, where you feel that your whole security and safety depends on that other thing, that is spiritual adultery. When a husband and wife comes together, one of the things that a wife looks for is that shelter and that security under her husband, to be protected, to feel safe. And God, that's no accident that that's how God made a woman. And God wants us to understand in that dynamic that that's how we should be with him. He wants us to feel as though our protection and safety comes from him as we look to him, and then he brings us in the shelter of his arms and he keeps us safe. And so we need to trust him. Now, so as we move into chapter 23, we're going to find God is very straightforward in his use of sexual terms to describe Israel's wicked spiritual prostitution with false gods of foreign nations, and that they invited right into their nation as well. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. Like I said, this is heavy into allegory, and right away we have these two women, and they're daughters of the same mother. And the mother, we learn as we read through the chapter, that mother symbolizes Israel. And Israel would be the mother of the two women, or the two daughters. And those two daughters are the divided nation of Israel after the civil war that took place shortly after Solomon passed away. Now, there was a civil war, and Israel was split into two, into the north and to the south. And these then would be equal to the two women or the two daughters mentioned here. Now, I want to show you a map of this. And we have here a map of how Israel was divided. The nations to the north here were defined as Israel. You can see, right about here from the top of the Dead Sea, if you move in sort of a northwesterly direction, there's a dividing line there. And that would be primarily known, the capital of that area was known as Samaria. And then Judah, below that line, had its capital as Jerusalem. And so this is really what Ezekiel 23 is describing here. Samaria to the north is one of the daughters, and Jerusalem to the south is the second daughter. And when put all together, Israel is the mother. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 3. They became prostitutes in Egypt. That is the two daughters, the 10 nations of the north and the two nations of the south, engaging in prostitution from their youth. Now, this is referring to Egypt before the Exodus, when Moses led them out. Israel worshipped false gods even while they were in Egypt, in Goshen, there growing as a nation. They were worshipping false gods there. And of course, remember the golden calf. When they came out of there to Mount Sinai, when Moses was up in the mountain there for a long time, remember when he came down, what did he find him doing? They were worshipping a golden calf that they had built. That's what they had been worshiping in Egypt. They were worshiping Apis, the bull god, that was an Egyptian god. And so that's what Ezekiel's writing about here. It says here that they became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. Now remember, this is spiritual prostitution, spiritual, that fornicating with false gods. It says, in that land their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Oholah, meaning her tent, and her sister was Oholibah, meaning my tent is in her. And they were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. And we look on our map and we see, again, the definition is that Samaria is another name for the 10 northern tribes that split away from Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Oholibah became Judah, or the southern tribes, with Jerusalem as its capital. And so he describes the two daughters as Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Oholibah means my tent is in her, and is a picture of God's temple. His tent is the same as his temple is in her, or in Jerusalem. In other words, God is saying, look, my temple is in Jerusalem. His tent is in her. That's what Oholibah means. Oholah, however, simply means her tent. In other words, God didn't have anything to do with Oholah, because Oholah had her own thing going. She was following after her own idols. In fact, when Jeroboam the first broke away the 10 northern tribes from Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, when he broke away and the 10 northern tribes followed him, they immediately set up golden calves, or the calves that they worshipped at Mount Sinai, as their gods. And God said, huh, my tent isn't in her. My tabernacle, my temple isn't in her. That's her tent. And I don't have anything to do with that. In fact, we know that every king, beginning with Jeroboam, all the way to Hosea, they were all wicked. There was not one righteous king in the 10 tribes to the north. But we do know of righteous kings in the south where God's tent was. We do know. We know, for example, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. We know Asa was a godly king. We know that Hezekiah, he was a godly king. So we do know that they did have, there are others. But Jeroboam commanded the people in the north under him to, according to 1 Kings 12, verse 28, he said, now these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And so that's why I believe God refers to Hola as that's her tent. I have nothing to do with them. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 23 reads, a Hola, that is Samaria and the 10 northern tribes, engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrian warriors, clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted on horsemen. Now, of course, the Assyrians were famous for their rich and costly clothing. And the expression Assyrian garments became synonymous with elegant and expensive clothing. I want to show you an example of this. Here we see a picture of what the clothing, an artist's rendition of what the clothing may have looked like on an Assyrian noble. And one commentator writes, quote, the robes of the Assyrians were generally ample and flowing, but differed in form from those of the Egyptians and Persians. They consisted of tunics or robes varying in length, in mantles of diverse shapes, of long fringed scarves and embroidered belts. Ornaments were scattered with profusion over their outer garments, some of which appeared to have been emblematic of certain dignities or employments. We know, based on figures sculptured on Assyrian marbles, attest to the truth of this description. Here's one, for example. This is actually dates back to the time of ancient Assyria. You can see the long gown here, and you can see the all the detail. Can you imagine, guys? You have a hard time getting dressed today, going to work, throwing on your tie. Can you imagine trying to get ready with one of this outfit here every day to go to work? I don't know if they wore it every day. You know, they probably wore it during festive occasions and all. But it was a pretty opulent type living, and they really. So when we read here in Ezekiel about how the Israelites were lusting after the way these guys dressed, wow, look how these guys dress. And the Israelites didn't dress like this at all. They were very simple garments, and they didn't have this integral. Here's a. I don't know why that background's like that, but anyway. Here's an example of an excavation that of some Assyrians. They're Nestorian Assyrian men. In 1845, an archaeologist actually drew a picture of what he saw, and he tried to color their clothes based upon his observation. And over here to the right, you'll notice this dates back to the time of ancient Assyria. And if you look at the pants, for example, the hats, the headdress, and so on, he felt that there was a similarity between the workers' hats with the helmets that the Syrian soldier wore, and this dates back 2,500 years. This is 1845. So you can see that there's still a similarity even as early as 1845 and how they dressed in Assyria. Verse 7. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. See, the sexual language here helps us understand that God's focus is spiritual adultery. That's what he's telling us here. She lusted spiritually after these things. And notice the connection between the outward appearance and the material realm with spiritual adultery. When you lust after clothing like this, in God's mind, that can be the same as spiritual adultery. When that's what you live for. And can anybody think of anything? Does that remind you of any way what's going on here in America? Some people, they live for what they look like and what they how they dress and all. And we see in verse 8, she did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt when during her youth men slept with her, that is, in the sense of worshiping their idols. She wanted to continue in spiritual adultery, caressed her virgin bosom and poured out their lust upon her. Israel allowed herself, you see, to be defiled by the gods of Egypt, including Apis the bull, the Egyptian bull god. They allowed themselves to be defiled by these gods. Verse 9, therefore I handed over her God handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They lusted after the Egyptian gods, now they're lusting after the Assyrian gods. And they stripped her naked, verse 10, and took away her sons and daughters and killed her with a sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. And we know that the Assyrian siege was very dramatic, in that when they did move in and attacked Israel, we know that they wiped out the 10 northern tribes. Some believe that this stele, I don't know if you can see it very well, but this stele actually dates back to between 1000 and 612 BC, which is, and of course I believe this is Tiglath-Pileser III, who lived 735 BC. And Tiglath-Pileser III, what he's doing, they found what this is a stele, a relief figure of that they etched in rock after they came back from a great victory. They actually etched in rock the events that took place during that battle, so that you can see, for example, here is the mound. This is the mound where the city sat on. Here's the city that they attacked. Here are the walls of the city. Here are the inhabitants inside the city, just so you know what you're looking at. Here is, you'll notice this fellow over here with a bow and the long gown on. That's an Assyrian soldier, probably a military officer aiming his bow. Here's some more archers back here. And then you'll notice the siege with a ladder going up, the men climbing up the ladder to get to the top of the wall. You'll notice battle going down here at the base of the wall with soldiers fighting. You'll notice the siege here battering rams against the wall, breaking down the wall. You'll notice these three things back here. Those are impaled enemies. They would put them on a post and impale them after they defeated the city. This is all we learn about what the Assyrians were like when they attacked a city. And so when the Assyrians came in and took a city, boy, they didn't mess around. And this really doesn't do justice to what we know that they did. We know that at least two of Israel's kings paid tribute to Assyria, that they actually developed a relationship with Assyrians so that this kind of thing wouldn't happen. They put their faith in the Assyrians. Now remember, this is before the Babylonians came on the scene as a power. They put their faith in the Assyrians, hoping that the Assyrians wouldn't attack them. You see, wouldn't attack them, and they wanted to have a good relationship with them. Well, it turned out that it backfired. They attacked them anyway. And there's a number of stories I can go into, but I'm not going to right now. We do know that King Jehu was a king who paid tribute to Assyria in order to establish this relationship with them, paid them so that they would have security, feel safe. We know about this right here. This is another stele that they found in ancient Assyria, and this particular is a panel that was. It shows the Assyrians on this side, and then over here are the Israelites, and bowing down before the Assyrian king is King Jehu, who is a Israelite king. He was a king that came after Ahab about 850 BC, 840 BC. He pays tribute to the king of Assyria, and this Assyrian king comes and forces him to bow down before him. And notice what else he's bowing down before. He's bowing down before their god. That's the emblem of the Assyrian god. So not only is he bowing down before Shalmaneser III, but he's bowing down also before their god. See what's going on there? And this is what angered God right here, that they would pay tribute to these guys, that they would bow down to them, that they would, oh, please don't hurt me, you know, we'll pay you, please, you know. And they did not trust God to take care of their needs. Now, this is taken care of. You see, it's no different now than it was back then. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so just as God told them, look, trust me, and I'll take care of your needs. And they didn't trust him, and then they started kowtowing to their boss. Oh, please don't fire me, boss. You know, I'll do anything you tell me. If you want me to cheat, I'll cheat. I just can't lose my job. That's the same attitude. God doesn't want you doing that. God wants you to be honest. He wants you to be forthright about who you are. And yes, if that means losing your job, then God has a better job for you. So God's going to take care of your needs. He's not going to throw you out into the street. He's going to take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. And so Jehu, well, you know, I have to bow down to this guy. Well, in time, the Assyrians did come in, and they did overrun him, and they did actually pulverize him. We know during the reign, the last king, Hosea, who was 722 BC, Hosea and the 10 tribes of Israel fell to Shalmaneser the fifth and Sargon the second. And it was not a pretty sight, because they came in there, and some of the things that they did to those people are just unbelievable. We know that the same Assyrians, after they took out the 10 northern tribes, the same Assyrians 20 years later began attacking Judah. And the name of the king was Sennacherib. And Sennacherib comes in with his troops. And the king of Judah at the time, now this isn't the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes have already been wiped out. All that's left now is Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And King Sennacherib of the Assyrians comes down with his 200,000 or so troops with him. And what does Hezekiah do? He doesn't say, oh, please, I'll pay you. Well, he did it first. He actually stripped the gold off the door, and he sent it to Sennacherib and said, oh, I want to make a covenant with you. And it was a mistake. And so Sennacherib sends his soldiers there to Jerusalem and begins to let them know, we're going to get you guys, so surrender. Otherwise, where you're going to be eating your own fecal matter and drinking your, well, I won't get into it, but I already did, so I already went that far. But, you know, the thing is that Hezekiah, rather than saying, oh, please, please, we give up. No, what did he do? He prayed. He took the letter that was sent by Sennacherib. He laid it out before the Lord, and he asked the Lord, Lord, please help us. And that prayer is actually written in Scripture. And so he asked the Lord, and then Isaiah heard about this, and Isaiah said, the Lord's going to take care of you. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed, and Sennacherib had to leave with his tail between his legs and go back to Assyria. And all he could say about that event, and we have it in the archaeological records, Sennacherib wrote about it. He said, I had Hezekiah hemmed in as a bird in a cage. That's all he could say, because he lost the battle. And he was killed, huh? Yeah, only one angel took all 185,000 Assyrians. Okay. Now, you see, Hezekiah trusted the Lord. He called out to the Lord and said, Lord, we will I want to trust you. And the Lord then answered him and took care of him. Ezekiel, Now, I want to say this. It was a practice of foreign nations to carry their gods into battle. Did you ever know this? We know that whenever a major military confrontation took place, they would take their gods and they'd attach them to their carts, to their wagons. They nail them down so they wouldn't fall over. We read about that in Isaiah in the chapter 43. They would nail their idols down so that when they transport them, they wouldn't topple over. And then when they get to the battlefront, they would do their battle. And then if they won the battle, then the gods of their enemies, they would go into the temple, they would seize those gods, and they would put them in another cart, and they would take them back to their country as a proof that they conquered the people, and they would parade the gods around their back home to the people and let them see in pomp and music, and they'd say, oh, we conquered our enemy, and they would show that their gods were superior over the gods of their enemies. and they would have a special place for these gods. They would actually store them in another place, say, oh, look, we got their gods, and we're bigger and we're better and so on. Now, I have a picture of that. Now, this is sort of hard to see, but here's an image of gods that are actually, well, let me see if you can barely see it there. See this, what looks like a chair, and see what looks like a human being sitting there? That's not a human being, it's a carved out rock or piece of wood that these guys are actually carrying, and they are, here's another one. There's another god. They're actually, this dates way back, the time of Babylon, where they're actually carrying their gods in victory back to show the people. And so, if you want to read an interesting story about this, it's not quite exactly this way, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, there we read about what happened to the gods of the Philistines. Remember when they the Israelites, the two sons of Eli, took the Ark of the Covenant in battle when they shouldn't have, and then the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. He took the Philistines then took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their chief god's temple right next to the chief god. And you know what happened to their chief god? He fell over. And so, our god fell over. Oh no, can you imagine? We got to go pick our god back up. You know, so they put him back up on his pedestal. They came in the next day, and there it was falling over again, and the arms and legs were broken off, and the head, and they were fell on the threshold of the temple. Oh, what are we going to do, you know? And so they thought, what can we do with this, the Ark of the Covenant? So they sent it to Gath, and their tumors broke out all over the city. and it was just a bad deal. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, they had rats running all around in another city. So they finally decided to send the cart back. There you have an example of what we're talking about here. They defeated the Israelites, the Philistines did. They took what they thought was their god, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in next to their gods. So our god is superior, and then they started having troubles in this case. And so they sent the gods back. I mean, they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. And that's a really neat story in itself. We don't have time. 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, read that. So the 10 northern tribes then are annihilated by the Assyrians. And next we read about the two southern tribes, verse 11. Her sister Oholibah saw this, that's Jerusalem. Yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. And so you see, Judah began to do the same thing that the northern tribes were doing. We know that during King Ahaz's reign, that they actually paid the Assyrians to come in and help the Israelites defeat the Syrians. They actually paid them to do. And while King Ahaz was meeting with the king of Assyria, he was in Damascus, and you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16, but while he was there, he saw this really neat altar that he liked, and he said, gee, and it's a altar to a false god, and so he sent word back to the high priest in Jerusalem, I want an altar according to these specifications, build it for me. And he did, and when Ahaz got back, he began worshiping at this altar right there in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what the Lord is talking about. You're worshiping the false gods. You're bowing down to these things and lusting after these false gods. In verse 13, I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. Verse 14, but she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, portrayed in red, with belts around their waists and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers. Notice the chariot there, chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. Of course, the description here is exactly what we find in history and archaeology. You can see what they're describing here on the walls. They have these very things. The people in Judah here began lusting after the people, the fashions, and the material things of Babylon. In fact, the very place that God had them exiled with Ezekiel, right? They're in Babylon. And while they're there, they're lusting after these things, the things that are in vogue, as they say. As soon, verse 16, as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, same place, Chaldea and Babylon, same place. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. You see, when she realized the degree to which she stooped to gain her security and her safety, she became disgusted. You know, what have I stooped down to? Why, you know, why have I done this? But what's interesting to me here is that verse 18, when she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, I had turned away from her disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet, look at verse 19, she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. Even though she was disgusted with her prostitution, her spiritual prostitution, she actually became even more promiscuous, and she seemed to even burn more and more than ever before for the luxuries and material wealth of Babylon. Now, the language in verse 20 is disgusting, but to be taken as an allegory of Judah's perversions. We see verse 20 there, she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys, whose emission was like that of horses. Now, in ancient times, these two animals, the donkey and the horse, were actually considered famous for their sexual appetite and their lust. I worked on a farm. I worked with horses. I saw it. You should have seen the stallions, how they'd go crazy, you know, when they'd see a mare come in. It's true. And I worked on a ranch over four summers and saw that in action. But you know, these animals, according to what he's writing here, are symbolic of this lust. And what he's doing is he's comparing them to the people, their lust, just like these animals. Their lust for spiritual fornication is just as strong as the lust, the animal lust between donkeys and horses. And that's all he's saying here. It's not anything about bestiality or anything like that. It's just simply an allegory pointing to how disgusted God was with him. Now, when God uses this kind of language to describe how he feels towards his people, you can understand the depth of his displeasure towards them and towards what it is that they're doing. It's simply disgusting, and he wants you and me to understand how this is, to how he sees it when we go a whoring after the things of this world and thinking that, oh, I gotta work more, I gotta get another job, I gotta make more money because I have to have these things. And if you really sit down and think about what it is that you're saying, what things are you talking about? I was in San Juan de la Maya in Nicaragua, and I saw little children playing in the dirt, barefooted, little games, and they seemed just as happy as can be, and they had nothing. And yet we think we have to have things in order to be happy. If we don't have things like the people next door, like the people around us, then we are the most miserable of creatures. And isn't that the same as the lust that we're reading about here? What about some of the street people that live out here in this country? They're much better off than some of the people that my wife went to see in Kenya and Uganda. You know, she was out there visiting kids that didn't have any shoes, and their feet were cut, and they didn't have any gauze just to wrap their foot up. And yet, a homeless person, they can find gauze, they can find medical care and aid here, and it's all around us. It's there. You just have to know where to get it, but it's there. But these little children, they have nothing. They have nothing. And yet, we have the nerve to say, oh, you know, it's so terrible here. I couldn't buy a gallon of orange juice. I could only buy a half a gallon, and things are getting so bad. And I couldn't drive down to San Diego to the wild animal park. You know, I didn't have enough money for gas. Oh man, I'm just miserable. I don't know why God is punishing me like this. Now, I'm thinking, my gosh, let's put this into perspective, for heaven's sakes. You know, how does God see this? God wants us to be content with what we have. Paul said that he learned how to be content whatsoever his circumstances, whether in plenty or in want. he knew, he called it the secret of being content with all things. All you should really want is the Lord. That should be all you need. You don't need anything else. God will take care of your food and your clothing. He'll take care of your everything else that you need, You need, N-E-E-D, not want, you need. And we really need a perspective over here, don't we? We need to really understand how we live like kings today in this country. Well, I don't want to beat you up too much because I'm beating myself up too. I mean, you know, I find myself doing the same things, feeling sorry for myself from time to time about, oh, you know, if only I'd stayed at Disneyland, I wouldn't have this worry or that worry, you know, and I'd have my medical taken care of for life. You know, when I left Disneyland to go in ministry full time, I lost out on my medical benefits from age 62 on, never having medical worries again. Well, God told me when I left there, he just really told me quietly, in a very quiet way, he said, well, I'm going to be your medical. Don't worry about it. I just felt that was from him. And so I lost all my medical. Calvary Chapel, they don't give you medical. We don't have any medical. I mean, you know, when I leave here, I don't get anything from Calvary Chapel. But the Lord, you see, reminded me, look, who are you seeking after here? What is your goal? Where is your security? Where should your security be? Should it be in me or should it be in the world system? You know, not get upset when you see the health care in this country going down the toilet. Don't get upset about it. Who's your health care anyway? And stop eating that garbage and exercise a little bit, right? Take care of yourself a little bit. Am I saying it right? That'll help out too, by the way. If you eat sugar all day long, what do you think's gonna happen to you? And potato chips and Fritos, I mean, you know, okay. And sodas, what are those gonna do to you besides rot your teeth? They aren't good for your insides or your bones or any of that stuff. Okay, what did they eat in the wilderness? Bread and drank water. Oh no, you mean it's come to that? Well, they lived fine, didn't they do fine? Well, you can still have some cucumbers and carrots and leeks and see, that's what they were complaining about. They didn't get their melons and their leeks and cucumbers. We can get those, but they're good for you. Oh boy, where am I going with this? We better get back into this. 21, so you longed for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Therefore, Oholibah, that is the two southern tribes of Judah, Jerusalem. Therefore, Oholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the men of Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them, governors and commanders, chariot officers and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. These people that you're lusting after, they're actually going to come in and attack you. That's what he's saying here. And we know that the Assyrians attacked Judah in 701 BC without success. They did take out 46 towns, we know for sure, when they attacked Judah in 701 BC. The Babylonians attacked Judah in 606 BC and did succeed to destroy the temple by 586, which is what this chapter is about. Verse 24, they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side, and large and small shields with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. Those very countries that you put your trust in, they will turn on you and attack you and destroy you. You see? We'll put our trust in Saudi Arabia. That's it. We'll put our trust in Saudi Arabia because that's where the oil is and we can't function without the oil, right? Is that not the same thing? Excuse me, is it not? I know that's politically incorrect to say here, but when we put our trust in another country for the sake of our livelihood, is that not the same thing? I think it is. And we need to be realistic about this and understand. No, I'll let the politicians do what they need to do, but that's not the way I'm going to be. Okay, that's not the way I'm going to be. Verse 25, I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears. Here we have a little description of what they literally did. They did cut off their noses. Cut their noses off, cut their ears off, just to make a point that, hey, we're more powerful than you are. And they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those of you who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. The Assyrians were very brutal. I've got an example here. They would impale their victims like this. After they defeated them on a pole, they would take the leftover men who were that they would use for slave labor, and they'd either put a ring in their nose or on their lower lip, and they would tie it to a rope, and they would pull them by a horse so that they wouldn't, you know, rip the lip off. They would have to keep up behind the horse. They would, as they took them back in captivity, they were pretty cruel. They would take the leaders of the town that they defeated, they cut off their heads, and they put the heads in a big pile right outside the main entrance to the town. This was the Assyrians. They were very brutal. That's the kind of people that they were. And God said, this is what I'm going to do to you. Verse 26, they will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. Verse 27, so I will put a stop to the lewdness. See, this is God's goal. He's going to put a stop to the lewdness and the prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. When I'm all done here, you're not going to be thinking about those things anymore. Verse 28, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says. There's that phrase, Sovereign Lord, I'm in control. I am about to hand you over to those who you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity, now remember, this is all spiritual fornication. Your lewdness in the sense that you're seeking after these false gods and you're worshiping them. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. You're following after those false gods didn't help you a bit. You see, if you trusted me, then you wouldn't be having to go through any of this. You wouldn't have to be the most cursed people on earth if you trusted me. Your lewdness and promiscuity have, verse 30, have brought this upon you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. A key verse right there. You lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister. That would be Ohola. So I will put her cup into your hand. I will put Ohola, which is the northern tribes, Samaria. I will put her cup into Jerusalem's hands. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. The cup is symbolic of all the abominations that they had practiced in unbelief out of disobedience to the Lord. Verse 33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry, and you will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. And Galatians 6:7 just jumps out at me here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. If you sow this spiritual prostitution, seeking after other gods, you too shall reap a whirlwind. And that's what he's saying here. If you want to go after the gods of drugs and cocaine and methamphetamines and those kind of things, you will reap the whirlwind. And you will suffer as a result. Don't make that your God, thinking as though that it's somehow going to help you and make you stronger. It will make you weak, and it will destroy you even. And there's a lot of testimonies out there about that. As we read on here, verse 35, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. Now here the Lord is actually speaking to Ezekiel, and he's saying, asking Ezekiel to judge Aholah and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem, and he tells them to confront them with these detestable practices, addressing how they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, who they bore to me, as food for them. In other words, they would actually sacrifice their children to these idols because they wanted to feel secure and safe that by doing so, the gods will bless the agriculture and bring forth more food. So they would sacrifice their little children to these false gods, thinking that by doing so, they would become more prosperous. And then he goes on to say here, verse 38, they have also done this to me. At that same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. You see, just as they've done this to their children, they have done the same thing to me. And on the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. You see, they would do this. They'd sacrifice their children to these false gods, and then they'd go into the temple and worship God the very same day. Like God's going to be pleased with this? That is what they did in my house, in the temple. Verse 40, they even sent messengers for men who came from far away, and when they arrived, you bathed yourselves for them, painted your eyes, and put on your jewelry. You sat on an elegant couch with a table spread before it, on which you had placed the incense and oil that belonged to me. They even took those things that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord's house, and they used it for themselves, so that when these strangers would come in, they could practice their spiritual fornication, worshiping the false gods of these foreigners that they brought along with them. The noise of the carefree crowd was around her. Sabians were bought from the desert, along with men from the rabble, and they put bracelets on the arms of the women and on her sister, and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said about the one worn out by adultery, now let them use her as a prostitute, for that is all she is. Not only were they giving of themselves over to them as adulterers, but now they were actually selling themselves as prostitutes, and that's how God would see them. Verse 44, and they slept with her as men sleep with a prostitute, so they slept with those lewd women, Aholah and Aholibah. But righteous men will sentence them to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. So the Lord tells them first about Aholah, which is the northern kingdom, what happened to them, and now he's letting the southern kingdom know what will happen to them and how that judgment will come, and how he compares them to a prostitute, how they deserve the judgment that is coming. Oh, we're not going to make it to 24, are we? Okay, we'll do it next week. Okay, let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word tonight, that we would take to heart what it is that we are studying and not be in any way disrespectful, Lord, concerning what you've told us here tonight, that we would put into practice what we've heard, that we not go chasing after these things, but be content with what it is that you've given us. Lord, you're faithful to provide for our needs according to your riches in Christ. We thank you for that faithfulness, Lord, how you always come through. And so we give you now the rest of this evening, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he help you this week in dealing with these issues that we can so easily take for granted and think that, wow, poor me. May the Lord help you with that, to know how really blessed you are, really how he has provided for your needs, and how he continues to want to bless you this way as you seek him with your whole heart. Your most important thing in life is to know him better, So may the Lord help you with this, that you may know him better, that you may be filled with the power of his Spirit to be able to recognize how deep and how high, how wide and how long his love is for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. See you next week.